Amen.
All right, we are in Joshua chapter 23 and 24 is where we are here. And once I connect to this, hopefully they can put the slides up. But I didn't remember to connect ahead of time, so today it's not Brandon's fault, it's mine. So, all right, so last week, we're looking at chapter 23 and 24 of Joshua is the farewell. And so we looked last week at chapter 23, which is Joshua's farewell part one. And, you know, we saw how he reminded them to appreciate what God has done and to draw on that for the future and, you know, admonish them to obey. And then, you know, we saw his acceptance of the current realities. He said, look, I'm getting old, I'm going to die. And then we see an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness. Very interesting, very similar theme in chapter number 24, but that's where we're going to be today, Joshua chapter 24. This is his farewell address, part two. It seems in chapter 23 that he had gathered the people more than likely in his hometown or at Shiloh, but here in chapter 24, they gather in a different place. Let's read verses 1 through 4 to get started. It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off, even unto the great sea westward. We see here, in verses 1 through 4, the favor of God. Okay, God has blessed them. God has provided for them. But you see here in this passage that, if I'm remembering it correctly, they gathered together to Shechem. I'm sorry, I'm looking at chapter 23. No wonder I'm not seeing what I wanted to see. All right, what in the world? That's not there. Chapter 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. That's what I'm expecting to hear. And called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac and gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. So in chapter 24, he's gathered everybody together to Shechem. Shechem had significance at different times. If you remember the story of Joseph, when his dad sent him to check on his brothers, and his brothers are like, hey, this is our chance to get rid of him. You know, Shechem was part of that story. Shechem was where Jacob went when he had run away because of the fear of Esau. When he finally came back, you know, he went there. And that was, you know, central to the early part of Israel being in the land as well. But he gathered them all together there. But when I say the favor of God, what was Abraham's family before God called him out and said, hey, I've got a land for you? What are we told here in these couple of verses? Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, Terah and the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idolatrous people, at least some of them. So what I'm saying is it wasn't that they were, you know, the most spiritually sensitive or, you know, the best people. What I'm saying is God just decided that he was going to do something special with Abraham and his descendants. Now, it says there, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. That's not referring to what we would call Noah's flood or the worldwide flood. You know, very often, you know, the word here is used differently than, you know, we would probably use it today. This word flood here is used 119 times in the Old Testament. 100 times it's translated river or stream, mostly river, just stream a couple of times. And then the other 19 times it's translated as flood. Outside of Joshua, most of those are in, you know, Job and Psalms and a little more, you know, poetical places. But when it says here your fathers were on the other side of the flood, what that means is it's talking about across the river. Okay, well, what river is he talking about? Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. Okay, where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees, which, you know, is in what we would call in our history books today, we would call that area Mesopotamia or the Fertile Crescent. And Ur was down closer to where modern-day Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together, kind of in that general region. So most all of the maps and encyclopedias and such will list that as you know, being in between them. So, you know, anyway, it was that river that they would have crossed or gone around, but that's a natural barrier. So when it's mentioned multiple times in Joshua, and it's mentioned other places, but when talking about being on the other side of the flood, it's not talking about, in this case, the parting of the Red Sea. It's not talking about the parting of the Jordan River. It's not talking about the flood of Noah or that kind of thing. It's talking about the original home place of Abraham before God moved him. It says, verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of multiplying, does it? Multiplied his seed, I gave him one. Well, I guess one is greater than zero, which is what they had for a long time, right? But then Isaac had two. Well, it's growing slowly, but then, of course, when you get to Jacob, you get 12 sons, and then, you know, the numbers increased rapidly. But, you know, why did God say, all right, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation? All right, let me say it another way. What did Abraham do to earn that opportunity? Nothing. Exactly right. Okay. This is, you know, the favor of God. You know, it's the grace of God. It's a free gift of God. Okay. So we see the favor of God. We see the faithfulness of God. Beginning in verse 5, end of verse 4 says, Jacob's children went down to Egypt. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after you with the chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. That's what you call a loaded summary, isn't it? Verse number 5, I plagued Egypt and brought you out. There's a lot wrapped up in that statement, isn't there? I mean, what are the things that, you know, what are the things that stand out in your mind about the plagues? Anything particular? That's where I'm looking for some feedback from you. I mean, hey, God sent a plague. I mean, well, it wasn't just like, you know, an illness or something. What happened? He destroyed the land. You had the hail. You had the locusts. You know, you have frogs and flies and water turned to blood. I mean, We you know, were affected here back in the end of September with a storm that we had no idea would be as bad. And depending on where you go, there's a tremendous amount of destruction. It was that kind of destruction in different ways in the land of Egypt. So when it says here, I plagued Egypt and brought you out, there's a whole lot that's packed into that statement. You think about the darkness that can be felt and, you know, all of the different things that God did to plague Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn and the institution of the Passover lamb and the Passover sacrifice. So, verse 5, afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. There's a lot packed into that statement too, isn't there? Right? I mean, what was the corporate response of the nation of Israel when that happened? I mean, if I go back and summarize, when Moses showed up and says, hey, God's heard your prayers, he's getting us out of here, what was their response? Yay. Okay. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, nope, if you guys are that bored, I'm going to give you something else to do. No straw, same number of bricks. And what did they say to Moses? We hate you. We hope God judges you. Right? It was back and forth like that the whole time. So then when they finally leave, there's rejoicing. They get to the Red Sea. Here comes Pharaoh and the army. What did they say to Moses? You brought us out here to die. Was this your brilliant plan, Moses? The cemeteries were all full in Egypt, so you brought us out here to die? That way they don't even have to bury us. They can just leave us on the sand. You know, real faith-filled response, right? So, what does God do here? Verse 7, when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. Now, that's a very gracious statement right there. When they cried unto the Lord. Who cried unto the Lord in that scenario? Moses did. But, you know, here they called unto God. And it says, God put darkness between them and the Egyptians. What happened there? You remember? The pillar of cloud and fire that was in front of them went behind them and made a barrier. It was darkness to the Egyptians and a night light to Israel. You know, and God limited them. Their darkness was a shutdown factor for the military at that point in time. And then it's one simple statement, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. There's a lot there too. I mean, if you think about it, most of the commentators or Bible study books or that kind of thing will tell you that it was probably, you know, between 2 and 3 million people that came out of Egypt. Just based on the fact that when they numbered all the people, they had 600,000 men of adult age, fighting age. And if most of those were married and then some of them have children, I mean, you figure, you know, a wife and two kids for that, you know, then we're at 2.4 million, you know. So getting that number between 2 and 3 million is not that hard based off of that math. But 2 million people, I mean, you ever been to a big event at the city auditorium and there's, you know, a couple thousand people, or maybe a ball game or something at like the stadium in downtown Charlotte and there's 50 or 60 or 80,000 people? Just trying to walk out of the venue, walk down the stairs, out the sidewalks, whatever. It's slow going because of all the foot traffic, right? What about 2 million people? 2 million people. I mean, a lot of times we kind of have it in our mind that it was something like maybe the width of this center row here, or maybe the width of the building, right? It's very likely that, you know, that opening in the Red Sea was a half a mile or a mile wide. Even at that, it would have taken them, you know, the commentators estimate it would have taken them a few hours to get everybody across where they crossed. You know, we're talking about a massive undertaking. And so God not only parted the waters, they went over on what kind of ground? I mean, how long does it take if the rain, you know, dries up and the pond goes down for the edge of it to get hard enough you can walk on it without sinking in? I mean, that's not an instantaneous process. So here, hey, they went across and God drowned. I mean, there's a lot that's packed into that statement. And Pharaoh, God allows enough light that he can see the tail end of the line going across. And he's all right, if they can do it, we can do it. And they follow. And then what happens? God brings the Red Sea back down on them and drowns the armies of Egypt. It's very interesting. You know, those that want to deny the miracles of the Bible would say, well, this is knee-deep water, and they just waded across. And I'm like, okay, thank you. That's still a miracle. Because God drowned the army of Egypt in knee-deep water then. Okay? You know, but there's a lot that's packed into this statement here. We're talking about the faithfulness of God. He told Abraham, I'm going to build you a great nation. Your children are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to come back, and I'm going to give them this land. And now Joshua's rehearsing. This is exactly how God was faithful to keep his promises. Verse 7, I brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you've dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Now, whose eyes had seen that? That would have been the 20 and under crowd. Okay, but there were those that were 8, 10, 12, 15 years old when those things happened that were definitely old enough to remember it and say that I was there when type stories, right? So some of them that were there had witnessed this firsthand. Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites. He's, you know, this is thus saith the Lord, and he's presenting it as God's message. I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them before you. There's a lot of ites as you go through the list, right? The Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and, you know, etc. But God destroyed all of the enemies before them. Verse 9, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. That's a pretty interesting story too, isn't it? I mean, the Bible says the reason Balak wanted Balaam was he says, hey, whoever you curse is cursed and whoever you bless is blessed, so I want you. And the way the story reads, Balaam went and asked the Lord, and the Lord spoke unto him. That's all caps. It's the same God that, you know, Moses worshiped, that blessed Israel, that Balaam served initially. You know, then, you know, he turned his back on that. But he tried, which, by the way, anybody that wants to tell you that Balaam going to help Balak is an indicator of the permissive will of God, you know, see if they have a good answer for this question. If he was in the will of God, why did God send an angel to kill him? Okay, he wasn't. That was not God's will for him to go. It never was. But Balaam goes anyway, tries seven times. He opens his mouth, tries to pronounce a curse. Every time, what did God make come out of Balaam's mouth? A blessing. Hey, they're going to be great, and they're going to conquer the land, and they're going to be prosperous. And Balak is like, shut up. If you can't curse them, don't bless them. I didn't bring you here for that. I'm not paying you for that. Ultimately, here, verse 10, God says, I would not hearken unto Balaam. Balaam at one point in time was, you know, a prophet of God who had, you know, influence. And there was a time when God, you know, answered Balaam's prayers. But at that point, I would not hearken to Balaam. Therefore, he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 11, you went over Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. And here's the Ites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. Well, there's a lot that's packed into that statement too, isn't there? I mean, the men of Jericho, what happened there? I mean, God knocked the walls down flat, but when he did, it sounds like they had to fight their way in. And then all these other Ites didn't just say, okay, fine, you know, you can have it. They all fought. I mean, we went through that whole section in Joshua, and it probably took, you know, 5 years. I mean, there's probably 5 years worth of battles summarized in these short statements here. A lot of nights in tents or out under the stars. A lot of battles, a lot of battle plans, a lot of intense work went into that whole process. And then verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword or thy bow. But I've given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you built not, and you dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not, do you eat. So God said, I'm going to bring you into a land and I'm going to give you these things, and God was faithful to do it. He kept his promises. He kept his word. We could read through this at a moderate pace in what, 2 minutes or less? This is years and years and years of God's work and provision. And oh, by the way, the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, God fed them every day. God clothed them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. And, you know, God provided for them during the time in the wilderness as well. I mean, there's a lot that's packed in here. That's the faithfulness of God. It is. I mean, some of you haven't been at Maranatha Baptist Church a long time. Some of you have been here almost from the beginning. But, you know, can you think of some of the things the Lord's done for just for our church in the, whatever, 30-something year history? Doc, how big do you think that original building was in Mooresboro? I'm not exaggerating at all when I say this auditorium right here is bigger than the entire first building in Mooresboro. You know, and that one, there was a wall down one side, and there was, you know, a nursery and two restrooms, and a wall down the other side, and there was three classrooms, and that was it. And the classrooms all opened into the auditorium. You know, Doc, when you first went there and started helping with the music, what was the Sunday attendance? 15 or 20? It was, if I'm remembering the story correctly, it was probably 15 or 20. And then they built a second building. But again, that second building, you know, was not much bigger than this auditorium. It was bigger than what they had, you know. And then we ended up moving, the church ended up moving over to the property on Polkville Road where we were for a long time. But, you know, we put a lot of work and time and effort into that. But, you know, we went from, the church was started, you know, and never really got more than, you know, 15, 20, 30 people, whatever. And then by the time we got over to Polkville Road, you know, there were times when we were running, you know, 150, 180. The Lord provided for the mortgage. People got saved. There's missionaries out of our church. There's all kinds of things like that that we can look at. I mean, how many of you have been in other churches, other places where there was a missionary that was based out of that church and that was their home church? Have you been there? Yep. That's a special deal, isn't it? But it's usually one or two families, you know. We currently have six, and there I could list you three or four more that have served previously that are not on the field now. You know, like, for example, Brinson Jennings, who's a pastor down in North Georgia. He was in a very, you know, heavily Muslim area, and the security got to where they couldn't stay. They had to come back, you know. But I'm just saying, those are ways in which the Lord has blessed us. Is Maranatha Baptist Church the largest church in North Carolina? Not by a long shot, okay? Is it the wealthiest church? Well, that depends if Pastor Stevens is here or not. But no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, are we, I see some parallels here, right? God didn't pick Israel because they were the biggest, the strongest, the wealthiest, the most deserving or whatever. God just says, I'm going to do something for you. And he did. I mean, here Joshua's rehearsing the faithfulness of God. When we were, you know, trying to move over to this property, anybody remember what happened about the time we were trying to sell the building and move? COVID. Yeah. And then, you know, what happens with, you know, the folks that wanted it was a startup church trying to finance it. You know, the fact that, you know, we were able to sell it and get paid for what we had agreed on that, that's the Lord taking care of it, isn't it? That's not a small deal. You know, moving over here, that's not a small deal. But, I mean, we can talk about families that have been here and moved on and, you know, it's part of the nature of our location, but it's part of the work of the church, too, that folks that have served faithfully here are on the mission field, folks that have served faithfully here, pastoring churches or doing youth work or doing a lot of other things. This shouldn't just be, okay, filler, whatever. I mean, that's God's faithfulness, right? Can you think of how the Lord has been faithful to, you know, take care of you, you know, keep his promises, do what he said he's going to do in your own life? I bet you can. Anybody got something brief you want to share? No, that means you're supposed to talk. This is Sunday school. Amen. What Doc is saying is sometimes the Lord provides in ways we take for granted or don't recognize. You know, just, you know, God provided for you because you didn't have a doctor bill, you know, or you didn't have a repair or those kinds of things. But the Lord takes care of us in those kind of ways. And is that what God did for Israel? They had groceries. They had clothes. You know, they had good health, you know, except for when they complained and God sent the serpents and those kind of things, right? But yeah. Anything else come to mind you want to share? Amen. If you couldn't hear him, he said God can take care of us and it's not dependent on our ability or our intellect. You know, and I'm glad he can do a better job than I can, right? It's according to his riches in Christ, in glory by Christ Jesus. Anybody else? I know we had a Thanksgiving service, but still, you know, sometimes you just kind of reflect on, okay, well, you're like, okay, there's too many things. Where do I start? Right? But, you know, Ms. Minion. Wow. I mean, that need was provided before you bought the house. That's pretty neat. It was a year and a half. Yeah, if you didn't hear him, he said that was the longest interim. What he didn't mention was when he first got here, he was like, okay, yeah, this will be quick and easy, and it was a year and a half, but the Lord's provided us the pastor that we needed, great family, and, you know, is providing direction, leadership for our church. That's not something to take for granted at all, is it? Yeah. I mean, but here, Joshua is rehearsing, right? This is how God's been faithful. God said, I'm going to build you up to be a great nation. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to give you this particular land, and I'm going to drive out these people. That's exactly what he did. I mean, just a few minutes of thinking about that, that should encourage your heart. You know, and a lot of times what God tells his children in the scriptures is that we're to look at what he's done in the past and in faith trust him to do the same thing in the future based on what he's done in the past. So that's why we have these reminders here. You have the faithfulness of God, and then you have in verse 14 what I'm going to call the fear of God. I had to work real hard to find that outline point. You'll see it here in a minute. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. Familiar verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, I know verse 15 is very familiar. What you have here, he says, fear the Lord and serve him. You know, if we do fear the Lord, we will serve him. It's a natural byproduct of that. You look at all the places in Scripture that talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is knowing who God is, loving him, and trying to serve him because we love him, because we want to please him. That's the fear of the Lord. But here he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. But what's the second word of verse 14? Now what? Therefore. Okay, that's a word of drawing a conclusion, isn't it? Saying, because of everything I've just told you, that is why you should do this. What was the why? The faithfulness of God, how he had chosen Abraham and made him a great nation and brought them out of Egypt and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and provided for them in the wilderness and done exactly what he said he was going to do in driving out all the inhabitants of the land and giving them, as it says here, in verse 13, he gave them a land for which you did not labor, and cities you built not, and vineyards you didn't plant. And so God handed them, you know, move-in ready opportunities. Because God has done all these things and kept his promise and showed his power and been merciful when he could have wiped you all out, because of that, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. You see it there. You see it again in verse 15, the gods your father served on the other side of the flood. That you see that term three times here in chapter 24. That's talking about, you know, the old home place of Abraham, the other side of the river, and, you know, the old place. But there's two ways to look at this. One is, okay, if I remember and recognize what God has done, it'll cause me to live in the fear of the Lord. It'll cause me to serve him. Now, let me flip it around the other way. If I get away from the Lord, if I am not serving the Lord, if I am, you know, drifting away towards something else, what does that mean? It means I've forgotten all the things the Lord has done for me, right? I mean, that is one of the greatest ways to get our focus back on the Lord, is just to take the time to remember, hey, the Lord saved me, the Lord has provided for me, the Lord has directed me. Every time I have tried to walk with God, this is how he's taken care of me, and that should be my guidepost. That should be my anchor point to say, all right, if God has done all of this for me, how can I turn my back on him now? How can I walk away? How can I drift away? He says, therefore, because of everything the Lord has done, fear the Lord and serve him. So you see here the challenge from Joshua. He says, verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he gives two options, the false gods or the true God. And he said there's local false gods, the gods of the Amorites. There's family historical false gods on the other side of the flood. But the choice is really false gods or the true gods. But you have the challenge there. And what's the admonition for you and me? Serving God is always a choice. Hey, what, any of you have Pastor Camp in your head right now? It's a choice of your will. Yeah, I mean, it's always a choice. God, you look at the Garden of Eden, and all the way down throughout human history, God did not create mankind robotic. God has always given man a choice, and it pleases God when we serve him by choice. But it's not automatic. I mean, any system of theology that teaches that you're pre-programmed, and, you know, to oversimplify it for sake of time, is que sera, sera, whatever you do has been pre-programmed. That doesn't comport with the way Scripture presents it, does it? So, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, if you remember last week in chapter 23, he said, you have served God very faithfully. You've done it. You've shown a great zeal for God. Keep it up. And then to those same people, he said, choose you this day. It doesn't mean that they were all making a first-time choice, though maybe some of them were. But you know, some of them were making a first-time choice to serve the Lord, but in many cases, it was a today choice, if I could say it that way. It's a renewed choice. And, you know, the bottom line is we have to choose every day, every week to serve the Lord. For our flesh and this world and everything around us draws us away in another direction. But there's more here, but we're going to have to stop there for today. But choose you this day whom you will serve. You're here because you love the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. Choose him today. Choose him tomorrow. Choose him the next day. And serve the Lord because of his faithfulness and because of his favor. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. And thank you for your goodness. And Lord, help us to serve you faithfully and in appreciation for how you've provided for us, led us, taken care of us. We pray now your blessings on the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.